this morning. We're in our last message for a little while on the pillars of our faith. So I've been praying over when that's going to pick back up. I'm not sure. We're going to begin Advent series next week. And so we'll carry that through Christmas. And I don't know if we'll pick back up in the pillars of our faith immediately in January after Christmas, or we'll be doing something else. I'm just praying about that with Michael. We're trying to get through a couple things in light of that. So this morning, the title of the message is The Foolishness of Man. The Foolishness of Man. And kind of tell you how I prepare for messages. Typically, as the Lord gives me like the key thoughts, passages, and those kind of things that I'm going to be looking at, I really work through those. And then what I tend to do is go back, and okay, so after having like done my thoughts, I go back to some key people and just see what they say. And so that typically kind of either supports something I've said or becomes introductory. And so this morning, I'm going to begin with a quote by John Piper that he made about this passage. And I want to frame this just a little bit because he actually said this in 2003. And though that doesn't seem like a long, long time ago in some regards, it does in some others because like my now 17-year-old daughter wasn't even born then. So it kind of shapes that. But it also put this in perspective because in 2003, I think things were on a trajectory, but they were not as extreme as they are in 2022. And you're going to hear this quote, and you're going to understand what I mean, and I'm going to refer to a couple other things. So here's what he says. Piper says, if you convince a sinful, depraved, unrepentant, unregenerate person that he is created in the image of God, you will probably fuel his innate pride. And that pride will so distort a person's view of reality, he will easily convince himself that he is above others. What is desperately needed is another conviction, no less strong, but shattering to pride. Namely, the conviction that all human beings, including me, and I would say that of myself as well, are corrupt, depraved, guilty, condemned, and under the just sentence of hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, when I read that, I was one, just like blown away at how like poignant, abrupt, like just confrontational he is. But what was even more, I think, arresting to me was this idea that if we talk about people being created in the image of God, it will fuel an innate pride within us if we're not regenerate. Does that make sense? And what it made me do is go, he's prophetic in this, because I think what's happening in our culture is we're fueling an innate sense of pride within people that is creating a culture that is bent hard against the things of God. So it reminded me of this book that I've read, and I'm going to give you the title. I know you can't read it from there, but I want you to see the cover. If you get the hard copy, it's just a boring black copy. So you can probably find this in paper book now. It'll probably look, the cover will look similar to this. This is a book by Carl Truman, who teaches at Grove City College. He's also taught at Westminster. He is a brilliant mind. He's worth listening to on his podcast, which is called The Mortification of Spin. He's taken off of like a little play off of John Owen's The Mortification of Sin, and it's The Mortification of Spin, so like the disc jockey spinning the thing, the turntable. So this book by Carl Truman is called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Now, let me ask you this. Has anybody read this? Gina, did you get it? You read this copy, okay. Did you read it all, or did you just read my underlines? I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding with you. Just relax. I'm not accusing you of cutting corners. Gina and I are the only ones in here who've read this. Y'all need to go read it. Yeah, it is weird for you to do this. You want to just come get a mic? That's not worth reading. No kidding.
It's
Okay, so there is an abridged version that's not the full thing. If you're not a reader, you need to read this book. And I don't care how long it takes you to get through it. I say that. Don't let it take 10 years to get through, okay? I mean, reasonable time. It ought to take you, if you could read a little bit every week, take it if it's 6 months. I don't care. Because what he addresses in this book is spot on. So think about what I read about by John Piper saying that the innate pride being stirred up is part of what happens for people. I think that's what's happening in the LGBTQ plus movement, that the sense of pride has so overtaken them that their foolishness to reject the things of God and to continue to progress, that they are so keenly focused on their privileges and rights. Now, what Truman does in this book, he goes through a history of how the cultures in the world and systems have set this up, so we are where we are today. That's why I think when I read this about by Piper in 2003, and then I'm thinking through what Truman wrote 2 years ago, 3 years ago when this book was published, it's like so much more prevalent, and it's evident that there's still a progression being accomplished within these communities and within our culture that we're having to stand firm against. So here's what I started thinking about, and I want to give you a couple of sound bites from Truman's book, because I think these will help us this morning understand what we're wrestling through. And I'm glad we've got a group of students here this morning, and I want to speak to you guys sitting over there and then you guys sitting right here. Do not think for a second, and parents, just because I'm addressing students, don't turn off, okay? Do not think for a second, guys and girls in youth, that this problem is going to go away, okay? I was even having a conversation with somebody else this morning, and they said, wondering what it's going to be like 100 years from now. Because of Truman and what he's doing in tracing history in this book, it's only going to be more complicated. So when you're sitting where I'm sitting with teenagers and maybe some young adults yourselves when you've gotten married, and I can't imagine what you're going to be facing. These things are not going away. This is a system that the enemy, Satan, has fostered in our world, and it's not going to get better until Christ returns. There ought to be a whole bunch of amens from parents at that point, because parents, your responsibility is to equip your kids. You have got to make sure that they understand biblical truth. Now, let me give you a couple of these sound bites from Truman's book. He says this: no individual historical phenomena is its own cause. I know that sounds simple, but it is such a wise, important statement, because it means that what we are dealing with in our culture, it didn't just pop up. It's been developing, and that's why ultimately I'm so concerned for us as a Christian culture, or Christians within this culture, is what are we going to be wrestling with in 15 to 17 to 20 more years? I can't imagine how bad the world systems are going to be, and we need to expect their progress to continue. We have a responsibility within that. But we need to understand that none of this just flashes up. It's being developed. It doesn't exist in a vacuum. And therefore, what we will face, we're laying the groundwork for that right now. Even as Christians, how we respond is laying the groundwork for those things right now. Sherilyn, can I, this is just coming off the top of my head, can I share what you shared with me this morning about that church? So Sherilyn's sister, I think it was it your sister's? Your niece, sorry, thank you for correcting that. Her niece attends a church in Nashville, and this was last Sunday. Okay, about a month ago. Thank you again for correcting the details. There was a person who walked into the church dressed flamboyantly. The church body was obviously aware that they were not normal, in a sense. Most likely they were transgender. The security team became aware. They started kind of watching. They went and sat on the front row. After the service, the pastor went down, sat on the front row beside him, put his arm around him and said, "Hey, glad you're here to worship. Is there anything we can do and pray for you and meet any needs?" That person confessed that they were an actor, there with someone in the balcony with a camera to see what they could stir up and get response to out of the church folks there. My point, there is an agenda against us as believers. And how we are equipped, how we are going to respond, we need to be firm in our convictions, biblical in those in our response, full of grace and truth, so that we can minister to folks. And again, remember, we've had someone that's a transgender come into our worship service. I think we handled it well, and we're moving forward in some other areas to make sure that we're ready to minister and not reacting to the things of the world, but we're going to stand firm on the truth of the gospel. Okay, so let me continue. Am I painting a big enough, good enough picture here? Okay, let me continue. Here's another statement he says, talking about no individual historical phenomenon is its own cause. He says, instead, every historical phenomenon is the result of a wide variety of factors that can vary. So we have to be students of the culture. He goes on. So those were early in the book. That was like page 25. And then I flip back to the back, and here's where he starts to reach some conclusions. He writes this: central to my argument has been the notion that the LGBTQ+ issues that now dominate our culture and our politics are simply symptoms of a deeper revolution in what it means to be a self. Thus the title of his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. See, the self, the modern self, is in this mode of rejecting God, rejecting who we're created to be according to biblical principles, and all these various principles are elevating a sense of modern self which doesn't align with Scripture. Thus, Piper's statement about the product of innate pride. He goes on. Truman, this is a little long, but this will be the last one. He says, if the message about self is that of expressive individualism or psychological man, and if that message is being preached from every commercial, every website, every newscast, every billboard, I might add, every jersey or every helmet, y'all know where it's so prevalent. It's like crept into everything where people communicate. He says, the task of the church in cultivating a different understanding of the self is, humanly speaking, likely to provoke despair. Yet, there is hope. The world in which we live is now witness to communities in flux. It is vital that the church pursue the recovery of a biblical understanding biblical understanding of embodiment. What he means by that is what it means to be created in the image of God. So we have got to be a body of believers, not just our local body, but believers across the world. We need to return to what it means to have a biblical understanding of who we are in our humanity, also created in the image of God. So all of these things like set me up in the study of Psalm 14 to go, wow, this is a topic that is so rich, it's so currently relevant for us that we cannot deny who we are as people. And we have to return to a biblical understanding of who mankind is. Because, and this is where ultimately I'm going, I think the problem for us is that in the world, in the culture, people want to go, well, we've got these rights and privileges, and this idea of pride has risen, okay? And this innate sense of pride has risen to such a degree that we don't think that we need to understand who we are biblically. And if we don't get that right, we will never be able to answer the struggles that people are facing. And so I think what Truman is saying is right, that because communities are in flux, that means that we can present the hope of the gospel, that true standard, the canon of Scripture that doesn't waver, that is hope, it bears hope. We can present that to people so that they identify the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ and are transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit as he takes the word and bears witness to the word in their spirits. Some people are going to reject it. We need to understand that. But there's others that are desperately longing for that, and they will receive that truth and that hope, and they will be transformed by the hope of the gospel. And that's our mission, is to do those very things. So let's look at Psalm 14 now, because that's all setting us up for what we're going to look at in Psalm 14. And as we read this, You may have never read Psalm 14 before, but you probably have in some regards, because this is a passage that's quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 3. And so we're going to look at Romans 3 in a little bit, okay? So let's look at Psalm 14. This is to the choir master of David. Okay, so this is David writing this. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So, what are we looking at this morning? The foolishness of man. I want to point out a couple things, because if I'm like tracing through where we've been in our pillars of faith, what I would say is we've looked at the grandeur, the splendor, the majesty of God and who he is according to his character and his nature. We've seen some of his attributes. We've also seen and looked at the incarnation and who Jesus is, the second member of the Godhead, fully God, fully man through the incarnation. And we've seen last week what his atoning work accomplishes. But here's where I was kind of like struggling with where to go as we're developing this, because I could have gone two routes with this. But this time, what I really sensed the Lord doing was saying, we need to understand clearly why we need Christ's atoning work. And so here we are in this pillars of our faith saying, this is our need. And I know we've talked about sin and those kind of things, but we need to understand it clearly. And so when we come back, I think there'll be some other things that we'll look at going back to who Christ is and the work of the atonement and how it's effectual and some of those things. It'll be an interesting period for our church life. But this message, I think, is one we need to consider very carefully. So what do we learn, first of all? When David's describing the people here, he specifically says, the one who is a fool. He's the one who says in his heart, there is no God. So what's interesting is the word fool right there, and I don't want to get bogged down in the Hebrew, but it's the word Nabal, or Nabal. Does that ring a bell with anybody from David's life? Okay, some of y'all are nodding. If you remember, David actually married a woman, Abigail, whose husband, her previous husband, was Nabal. He had died. He was when David was out in the wilderness with his men, David had asked Nabal for food, and Nabal acted very foolishly, and Abigail went to his rescue so David would not pursue killing him. And so that's actually this idea of this man who's a fool. His name even meant that, and Abigail confesses that. So here's what the word actually means or describes. It describes someone who lacks understanding, and even worse, one who is insolent, okay? I-N-S-O-L-E-N-T, insolent. That simply means somebody who is rude or lacks respect. So you think the fool is the one who says in his heart, they're rude to God, they lack respect for him, they're willfully intent to go against him in rebellion. And what is so important to me about this is David categorizes the one who is a fool as one who holds this in his heart. That ought to like arrest us. Because it's not just about the thinking, because the heart is the center of who we are in our humanity. That's why in Jeremiah 17:9 we read that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. To the point that I think even if we get honest, there's times we don't even know our hearts. So the unregenerate heart is deceitful. It's desperate, desperately wicked. And so here's a statement that I wrote down I want to read to you. If a person's heart, their affections, those things that they desire, their longings, that heart reveals those greatest desires. And if it's set upon truth and righteousness, our minds would have no difficulty settling any questions about belief in God. But too often our hearts are set upon wrong things. We desire the wrong things, and so we are unsettled in our heart, in our minds about the things of God. I was reading Spurgeon. He made this comment. He said, some people will say in their heart, there is no God, while with their mouth, they say there is. And we can be like double-minded in that sense. But eventually, that reveals itself, doesn't it? Our hearts will be revealed eventually. And that's what I think David's getting at here. He says, so first of all, the fool says in their heart, there's no God. Then look what he does as we look further at the text. He says in verse 1, they are corrupt. They do abominable things or deeds. There is no one who does good. See, our hearts will reveal themselves eventually through our actions. The fool's heart will eventually disclose its depravity through these abominable deeds. And it's the condition of every one of us apart from Christ, okay? Apart from Christ, the unregenerate heart is depraved. Now look at what David does next, because I think this is so interesting. He says in verse 1, there is none who does good. And then look at verse 3. He says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Folks, what we're talking about is this doctrine of total depravity. It's this idea that when we look at the scriptures, there is not one of us who escapes the verdict of corruption. That's what David says. All of us are in this. That's why I think Paul quotes this passage in Romans chapter 3. He's dealing with the law, that the law is designed to expose to each one of us that we are corrupt in and of ourselves. And only when our hearts are regenerated, isn't that interesting? The fool says in his heart there's no God. It's only when our hearts are regenerated that our minds begin then to operate according to a new heart within us. So what does total depravity really mean? It does not, first of all, it does not mean that we are as corrupt, vile, or evil as we could be. Now, what do I mean by that? Because it's total depravity, right? Well, by that I mean that the only reason we're not as evil, bad, or doing the worst things that we could do is because of the common grace that God establishes so that we don't go just totally chaotic. I think he's allowed that at seasons to watch chaos just go, to let mankind see the end of sin in some ways. Like I can think about Sodom and Gomorrah. I can think of prior to the flood, mankind just saw everything under the sun being evil. And even then, I think there was still common grace that held them at bay in some ways. But we see the chaos that our depravity produces. And folks, I think we're in a season where the Lord is allowing more and more depravity to show its ugly head. Now I'm not saying that we're not as bad as we could be. I think there's still barriers of common grace. But we are seeing evil, the evil of our hearts. Now, if that's what total depravity is not, that we're just not as evil and corrupt as we could possibly be, what does total depravity mean? It means every aspect of who we are is, whether it be our thoughts, our motives, our choices, our desires, etc., they've all been corrupted by the sinfulness of our heart. So greatly, David making this point, there is none good. There's nothing good in us. Only upon our regeneration, when we're born again, can our hearts be changed and then anything good be done through us because of the work of Christ in us. Does that make sense? And so I give this illustration because I think it's a clear picture of what total depravity really is. It's the egg salad. Okay, if I were to take a dozen eggs, boil them, and I'm getting ready to make an egg salad, whether you like egg salad or not, I don't care, just go with an illustration. And I cracked all 11 of those eggs, and I'm getting to the last one, and it's all good. But that last one, it's like there's it's rotten. There's like something about it. And I'm like, you know, it's just one in the dozen. It's not going to be that big a deal. And I go ahead and put it in. And you can say one in the two dozen, one in the five dozen. It doesn't matter. There's a one egg. What it does is it corrupts the whole. Does that make sense? And it makes the whole thing really rotten because you mix it and you stir it together. That's who we are. It may not be that all 12 eggs are ruined or gross, but it's the fact that it's corrupted in its nature. That's the picture of total depravity, okay? So look at verse 2, because I think this is really where we need to understand how God views our sin and responds to us, okay? It says in verse 2, we get this metaphor that the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And so this picture, and then the verdict is in 3. So we have this picture of the Lord like surveying, even though he already knows. I think it's David's way of kind of helping us understand what the Lord's perspective is. And then knowing what's the verdict. In verse 3, they have all turned aside. The verdict is that we are corrupt and we are in need of redemption. So now let's turn over to Romans chapter 3. So in Romans 3, we're going to pick up in verses 21. So just prior to verse 21 is where Paul has quoted Psalm 14 and a couple other passages, showing us how the law of God is what exposes our sinfulness to us and shows us our need for Christ. So then he continues to write, and this is where I want us to land this morning. He says, but now, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's go ahead and read 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. You hear the distinction between where man becomes prideful about who we are right there, and who are, and what Paul's saying is our boasting, our pride, it's set aside because we trust the work of Christ. And so I think that's this idea that our depravity offers us nothing. But it produces this one thing. It shows us our desperate need for Christ. So, why this? I want to give you four key things this morning before the message is done that we see in Romans that we need because of our depravity. Okay, so coming out of Psalm and reading those verses prior to these in Romans 3, what is Paul getting at? If we're depraved, where is our hope? And I hope you see this tie in from last week's message about Jesus being the perfect atonement, the better high priest, the better sacrifice that we saw from connecting Leviticus 16 and Hebrews 9. So the first word is this. It's the word justification, okay? That if you look back and we see this whole idea being brought forth, and it really begins in verse 20. So it says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So he's continuing to talk about how we are justified. So justification is this. It is afforded to us because of the work of Jesus Christ. Justification is us being counted as righteous before the Lord when we are in and of ourselves have nothing to offer. It is simply this. It's Jesus being the substitute and for our sins and getting our sins imputed to him, and his righteousness is being imputed to us. So let me give you a quick example of that from Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read this. For our sake, and it says he, that this would be God the Father, he, for our sake, he made him, being Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. That's an amazing thing. That's that idea of transfer, of imputation, that he took on our guilt and our shame. And he says, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Whew. We need to pause and go, we are so thankful for the justification that is ours because God remained just by putting our sins upon Christ. That's the work of the atonement. It is no small thing. It's what redeems us. It's what takes our depravity and allows us to be regenerated so our depravity doesn't overwhelm us any longer, and then we become like Christ. His righteousness becomes imputed or credited to our account. And so when the Lord looks at us now, we are seen as clean and forgiven. It's only because of Christ. And if we think that it's by any other means, we need to go back to Psalm 14. We need to go back to Romans 3, these earlier verses. And we need to recognize that there's nothing good in and of ourselves that we can offer to the Lord. It is simply the work of Christ. Simply the work of Christ. So, I want to read this because I think this is a really, hopefully, a clear statement. Jesus had to be made sin, for God will always remain just. Let that sink in for just a moment. God will always remain just. So Jesus had to be made sin to satisfy God's justice and righteousness. His sovereignty and his immutability would not allow a change in who he was or is in any way. So for him to remain just, Jesus had to bear the penalty of our sins. He had to be the better high priest. He had to be the better sacrifice because there's no means or way for us to offer anything else to God but depravity. Second word. This is a gift. Look at verse 23. You'll be familiar with this. And we're going to pick back up there. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, there's our first word, by his grace as a gift. So what does this mean? The work of Christ is freely offered to us. It is an expression of his love towards us, though we are undeserving. Let me emphasize this. There's no amount of repentance. There's no amount of sincerity. There's no amount of resolution. There's no amount of penance that we could ever offer to be justified before the Lord. We simply come and receive the gift, and that is enough. It's what God has given to us by his grace. Undeserved, unmerited by any effort of our own. It's simply receiving that gift freely. Look at our third word now. It's the word propitiation. This comes back to atonement that we looked at last week, verse 25. So he, God, and he's talking about Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the propitiation, Jesus suffered, bled, and died upon the cross and rose again for us. And it's by his propitiation that we are made clean. We have to remember that. We have to go back and go, my depravity prevents me from being a worthy person in any way. I can only depend upon the atoning work of Christ. And the last word is faith. And we've read over this a couple times here. But I want to describe what this faith is because we see it. It's a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So gift, propitiation, and we see justified, gift, propitiation, and then faith. Faith is simply this, humbly trusting in the work of Jesus. It's resting in Him. It means surrendering our lives to Him. I had the opportunity to talk to a couple people this week, and we were talking about the concept of faith. And I simply use this illustration. It is the idea of surrender is to have your entire weight, if you will, trusting the Lord, like I would be on this stool right now. Like if I have 1 foot down, you can even see I kind of lean and the chair tips. I'm not trusting the chair in that moment, okay? Because I'm still resting some of the weight on me. It's the surrender. It's totally putting our trust in the work of Christ, nothing of our own. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't engage and act differently afterwards. We do, because the Holy Spirit is working in us. We're being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. But it is by grace through faith that we are saved. Not of our own works. That's what Ephesians 2:8 tells us. Because if it was by our works, what would we do? We would boast. We would become prideful and arrogant and feed that sense of who we are in our human nature, not our, and I would add this, our unregenerate human nature. But when we are born again by trusting the work of Christ, our hearts are transformed. Our thinking then can be renewed. Our actions are then transformed into the likeness and image of those of Christ, where we walk by faith in Him, living out our responsibilities well in relationship with Him. So I want you to turn quickly to Philippians chapter 3. I think this is one of those places that emphasizes this idea of faith in relationship with Christ. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Now, let me set the context up, because Paul here is talking about his own, like, fleshly, he's highlighting his own background, okay, as a Jew of Jews, and how he's circumcised on the eighth day, and how he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, all those kind of things. So he's saying, if I was coming to you and talking about my resume as a guy, I could put all these things together, and you go, man, he's just great, Roman citizen, all these things, okay? But he says in verse 8, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So in other words, all of who I am in my flesh, it doesn't matter. It's all loss because of Christ. That is nothing. So he continues, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Now listen to this, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. What is Paul emphasizing? That it's by grace through faith that he's saved. And it's not anything about his own life. All of these things, all of the righteousness that counts for anything is that is credited to him because of his faith in Jesus Christ. So folks, where does that leave us today? Well, I think it's two things. If I can kind of, well, maybe three, summarize it this way. The first is we have to have an accurate understanding of self, of the unregenerate man, person, woman, because the world is not going to look at that in a healthy, biblical way. And we've got to, therefore, knowing what's right, we need to be prepared to give an answer for these things so that the world can be transformed by the power of the gospel. Because if we don't communicate the importance of being totally depraved, what that means for people to be sinners, what is salvation really about? It's not to like make us better Americans. I mean, honestly, and I'm a pick for just a second. There's a sign in town. It was there. I don't know if it's there anymore. I haven't paid attention because every time I pay attention, it makes me mad. The sign says, America needs God. Y'all see what's inherently wrong in that? I mean, sure, America needs God. I mean, I get it. People need Christ. Germans need Christ. The German people. The Afghan people. I could list every nation under the sun. The people need Christ. The government system, it's not going to ever be different. America as a nation is not going to be different unless the people change. And I know I'm getting on a soapbox and I'm splitting hairs. I get it. That's fun, part of my job. The way the Lord's wired me, I guess, to be somewhat cynical. Are you like, yeah, Michael? Michael's like, yeah, Matt, that's for sure who you are. I get it, okay? But listen to me. If people don't understand their need, not the need of our culture, but as people, they won't ever turn to Christ for hope. We have got to convince them that they need Christ. That we are sinners saved by grace. The only difference between a Christian and them is that we're a sinner saved by grace. That we have trusted in Christ's work. That's the only difference. And if they don't understand that, what we are allowing is we're allowing the perpetual feeding of pride. And we're going to see our country, whatever country that may be, whatever culture, we're going to see it continue to move in a direction away from godliness. So we need to have good answers about this. We need to understand how our depravity relates to our need for justification by Christ's work alone. Why I tied these things together. Because when we encounter folks in the culture that don't know these things, we need to be able to say, here's how these things line up rightly so we can present them with the hope of the gospel. So that they can have the opportunity to have the Holy Spirit take the word and transform their hearts so that they will be born again. If you don't understand all that, I don't have time to get into that this morning, but I would just direct you to this. If you really want a great illustration of what this idea of being born again is, go to John 3 and read Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. It's so simple. It's so simple. He talks about how the wind blows and we don't see the wind, but we see the evidence of it. Talking about how the Holy Spirit moves in the hearts and minds of folks to convince them of the gospel. And he says, we have to be born again. And Nicodemus is confused. I mean, I'm explaining. I said I didn't have time, but I'm explaining anyhow, right? Nicodemus is like, how does a man enter to his mom's womb a second time? That can't happen. That's where Jesus talks about it. It's being born again of the Spirit. It's a second birth. That second birth is trusting Jesus Christ to be our Savior. So, first thing, be ready to give an answer. Second thing, second way of response. If you are here today and you recognize your depravity and your sinfulness and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, please, don't delay. Don't delay is the greatest thing that you will ever experience in your life. It will provide more freedom, clarity, thinking, clarity of hope, clarity of peace. The blessings are beyond. And I'm not talking about physical things, okay? We are not if you do this, you're going to gain wealth, all those things. Now, there's redemption that goes along with it. You may change some habits and you may see some physical blessings or tangible blessings. But as a result of a spiritual work, does that make sense? And so if you are here today and you know that you've never trusted Jesus' work, you've never surrendered to him for your salvation, but you've been relying on yourself. Please, please don't hesitate today. Find myself or somebody else that you know in this church to get some counsel about that. We want to make sure that you really understand that well, and we can pray with you and help you learn what it means to trust Jesus as your Savior. Don't delay. Lastly, for us that are believers, we've trusted the Lord. We've got some ideas about defense for our faith. Here's the next thing that we need to do. We need to be looking around at the people in our community that we know, that we're in proximity with, that don't know Jesus as their Savior. And we need to be praying for them. We need to be priming the pump with them. Now, what does that mean? That means we're sharing Scripture, praying, sharing Scripture, and talking to them about the hope of the gospel. Some of us will water, some of us will sow. It's ultimately the Lord that brings the harvest. We get that, okay? But it's our responsibility to do those things and to call for a response, okay? But the Lord is the one who does the work. We know that, but we have a responsibility. Who are you praying for? Who are you building relationship with that needs the Lord? The world is in a great need. It's a great need. We need to have our eyes open to the longings and the hurt and the struggle that people are facing so that Christ's kingdom is made much of. So, let me remind you this in conclusion. If you're a believer, you're a member of the household of God. This world is not your home. You're a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. Okay? That's a great thing. But we still dwell in an earthly city. How we do that well is important. So let us live as if we are citizens of heaven. That being our highest priority. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I love your word. When I think about the folks that are here at this church, Lord, I think that's a common bond that most of us, if not all of us, possess. That we're trying to digest it, feed on the meat of it more consistently. Lord, to plumb the depths of it, which we'll never really be able to do. But Lord, we want to measure it and discover it, its richness. And Lord, I know that this doctrine, this idea of total depravity is not comfortable. Yet, Lord, it's what your word teaches us, and we need to clearly address it. And we need to be confident enough to understand it that we can explain our desperate need for Jesus. So, Lord, today I pray that each of us would continue to wrestle through these things. But more importantly, Lord, we would remember that the hope that you have offered us in Jesus, the better sacrifice, the perfect high priest, the one who has made atonement, the one who has borne our guilt and shame, been made sin for us, Lord, all those things are just so humbling because we don't deserve it. But Lord, in your love, in your grace, in your mercy, you made that perfect plan, and Christ fulfilled it, and we are the beneficiaries of it. So Lord, I pray that we would be mindful of our culture that rails against this. I pray that we would be people that pursue hearty answers for our faith so that those who are lost and desperate for hope can find that through Jesus as we present him. So Lord, give us boldness and courage to live out our faith well, to honor you, so that, Lord, yeah, the culture might change, but Lord, ultimately, people within the culture would know you. So Father, we recognize that this is spiritual warfare, and it wages war all around us all the time. But you've called us to be obedient to you in these things. So Lord, that's our commitment today, that we would obey you. And Father, again, I do want to pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as their Savior, they've never surrendered their lives to you by faith. Lord, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, give them the courage to seek some counsel out. And now, Lord, as we head out through the rest of this week and thinking about Thanksgiving, I'm sure there's going to be families like my family will be traveling. Lord, give us mercies as we travel, especially with the traffic. Lord, help us to be wise and alert on the road. I pray for your hand of protection to be upon us. Lord, especially as we gather as families, Lord, may it not just be about the formalities of tradition, but may we exalt you in all things and conversations. Lord, may our thanks not just be about the material things, but about the spiritual things that you've blessed us with. Lord, I think about my own family and those who are in that don't know you. Lord, this is an opportunity. Every year I go to Thanksgiving looking for and speaking about you and your love and the hope that you've provided me. And so, Lord, I look for those opportunities even now within my own family. And I would venture that you got other folks in our church that are wrestling through those same things. So, Lord, give us boldness. I pray that you'd move in the hearts of our family members to be receptive to your gospel message and who Jesus is. So, Father, again, just thank you for the opportunity we've had to gather today and worship. As we go from here, Lord, let us connect in communities and change lives by sharing the love and good news of Jesus Christ with others. In doing that, Lord, we will bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.